What a joy to be able to sing Victory in Jesus.
I hope you have your Bibles with you, that you'll open with me to the reading found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'd rather link the reading as we begin this morning. I want to begin with Romans 8, verse 26, and read through the end of the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful text. Romans chapter 8 is considered by some as the most precious chapter in all the Bible. And I say that because it begins with no condemnation in Jesus Christ and ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And also I would say right in the middle of this chapter is this verse, probably among the most famous verses. In verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What a precious text. What a comforting text. In fact, it includes one of the most precious promises in all the Bible. And I believe an accurate understanding of it indeed gives peace and comfort to those who have troubled souls. It gives courage to the faint-hearted. It indeed gives strength to the weary and cheer to the afflicted. What a wonderful thought that all things work together for good. But it is also a passage that's quite often misunderstood. And it is applied as though no matter who you are or what you may be doing, that somehow God will take it and He's going to make it good, as though it's going to turn out like heaven on earth. And that's not the meaning of the passage. In fact, the passage itself has some limitations to it. It frequently is applied as though, you know, somebody has a car wreck, or maybe their house burns, or some tragedy in their life, and just wait, somehow God will take this and He'll turn it into good. But is that really an application for anyone and for everyone? I say to you, it is not a passage that teaches whatever will be, will be. It is not a passage that really says that human suffering will be eliminated. These things happen in life. And we cannot say, well, you know, God calls bad things to happen so he can turn it into good. That isn't so. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, the scripture said, "Let him who is tempted say, God tempted me, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." It is not a passage to say, you know, God makes these bad things happen so he can turn them into good. That is not the meaning of the passage. But on the other hand, it is a passage that says, in the good providence of Almighty God, he can take all things and work them together in such a way as to be good. But now, the phrase I've just said takes some explanation. For example, the phrase, all things work together for good. I mean, does that have any limitation to it? Is there at all a limited sense in it? Passages like Philippians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But we understand that has a limitation. I mean, that doesn't mean you can jump off a top of a tall building and land on the ground and you won't be hurt at all. It doesn't mean you can read through Romans 8 and have it all memorized that quickly. I wish it did sometimes. But all things have some limitations to it. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 12, the scripture there teaches us that there are some things, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. There are some things that really, indeed in God's will and according to his will, may be lawful, but it may not be according or what is best. So we say, well, you know, these passages have the words all things in them, and we recognize there's some limitation. Passages, though, like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, describe how that there is no creature hidden from his sight, that is God's sight. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do. So there, certainly the expression, all things may have some unrestricted uses, but how about this passage in Romans 8? What does it really involve? Well, let me say, as we consider it, that it does have some conditions to it. You notice in the passage, we know that all things work together for good. Well, who to? To whom? The scripture very clearly says, to those who love God. Now, right off, that has some qualification to it, doesn't it? What does it mean to love God? It is broadly observed. There are people in the world today that say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I love God. But you see in their lives, no devotion. I mean, would they assemble on the Lord's Day? Many don't and can easily say, I love God. The passages like 1 John 5 and verse 3 explain or define it. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Or in John chapter 14 and in verse 15, Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, clearly Jesus, of course, even before he ascended into heaven, gave the apostles a commission. We call it the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. That's an easily understood passage. But how many are there, maybe even some in this audience today, who would say, well, I believe in Jesus, but you have never been immersed or baptized into the death of Christ? I believe in God, and I know someday I need to obey that command. Or maybe you might even be of the view that says, well, I have been baptized, but I know I haven't been faithful lately. You know, in my life there have been things that have distracted me, and I've let other things come ahead of Lord's Day and time for worship. And would you say you really love God and you're not putting him first in your life? If you really love Jesus, you're going to obey the gospel. If you really love God, you're going to be faithful to him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that isn't the only verse condition. In fact, included in that verse, he says, it'll work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now that brings up another question. How is it that we're called? Some night in a dream, the Lord appears to you? Or maybe, you know, you're at work and all of a sudden there's some still voice that just overwhelms you. There may be those who think that's exactly the way God calls. But that's not at all the way he calls. His purpose, first of all, must be called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? You may recall how on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he's preaching the first gospel sermon this side of the cross, and he admits right off that with wicked hands you've taken and slain. But he says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, according to God's scheme for redemption, according to God's plan, even before the foundation of the world, the Scripture teaches that he planned, he looked into the future, and his determined purpose, in order to bring about salvation for all, is to make a way that he might be just, that the penalty for sin might be paid. We have sinned. And the Bible clearly describes how that sin, the consequence or the reward for sin is death, separation, eternal separation from God, if not forgiven. But Jesus Christ paid that penalty in our place. God's purpose, therefore, that all men might come to the knowledge of God and be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 4, can be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But they're the called according to that purpose. God wants us all saved, but not all will be saved. But the calling will come how? Well, we just quoted Mark 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 14, the Scripture says that He called you by our gospel. You all, everybody in this audience could say, well, I haven't been called. That is, the message is sent. You have an opportunity either to hear it, believe it, obey it, or to put it off till another day, or to reject it. But let me state it very clearly. The Scripture, Romans 8, 28, is conditioned upon those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The ones who receive the call, respond to it in obedience. You have to answer that for yourself. But you know, that very clearly says this is not a passage that is for everybody in the world, no matter what the circumstances may be. It is a passage that speaks how that God makes all things work together for good. But again, we have to ask the question, what is good? Is good everything you desire? You know, you may have in your heart, boy, maybe if I had a new house, that'd be good for me. Or maybe, you know, I might drive this brand new Cadillac or whatever. That'd be good for me. Is that the kind of good he's talking about? Is it that he can say, okay, your house burned down, and he's going to turn that around, you're going to have a brand new house as a result? Can you say every single event is going to turn into something that is good? Surely our experience knows the answer to that is certainly not. But again, let's look at the context. Any verse we read, we say, well, what's it talking about in its context? If you have your Bible still open to Romans chapter 8, I want you to read with me several verses that show the context has to do with salvation. If these are people, first of all, who love God, are called according to His purpose, what's foremost on their hearts and on their minds? Beginning in Romans 8 and in verse 18. Listen how the Apostle Paul could say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did the Apostle suffer? That's what he says. Sufferings of this present time. And you know, if you're not aware, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he identifies many things that he underwent as an apostle of the Lord. Sufferings, indeed. We know probably foremost, at one time he was stoned and left for dead. Other cities he was chased out of. Were those good? They were sufferings. But the passage here especially I love, because sometimes we may say, oh boy, you know, things, the trials of life, they're so heavy and they're so burdensome to me. But look at what he's saying. The sufferings of this present time, however level you want to put them, are not worthy to be compared to the glory. What glory? He's talking about salvation, isn't he? And those of us who may at this point in level say, well, and Paul more than any of us could say, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory. Well, look on down to verse 23 through 25. When he says, not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Uh-oh, is Paul murmuring? Now, you know, read the rest of the verse. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What are we looking for? Just this life and everything to be like heaven on earth? Or does he have in view the redemption of our body? And he says, in that sense, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be after. Verse 24 and 5, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. That is, heaven's not now on earth. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We don't see yet the glory that shall be revealed. We yearn for that. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Dropping down to verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then those closing verses, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder sometimes if those of us who call ourselves faithful Christians still think too much about the present life than about the glory that shall follow. How many times do you really, in your hearts and mind, think about what heaven will be like and yearn to be there? Or do you yearn mostly for things of this world? What is our prayer about? What do we think of when we pray? Indeed, that which is good in this context for people who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, are going to be thinking about, as the apostle wrote in this chapter, things that have to do with the spiritual side of our lives, things having to do with the glory that shall be revealed. And so when we ask the question, is every single event good, we certainly know how to answer that. Not at all. Certainly not. In fact, you know, there are some things that are good that even fall on the evil. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke how that, you know, the sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Some things even happen to those who are evil. But when we look at the scripture, it speaks how that all things work together for those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. Recognize apparent failures. Even some stories in the Bible tell us about some apparent failures that did work for good. You remember the story about Joseph found in Genesis? Joseph, who indeed was a favorite son of his father Jacob, and his brothers jealous of him. He had the coat of many colors. He had dreams that his brothers would one day bow down to him. And out of their jealousy and hatred, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Now, you stop and think about this for a moment. He was 17 years old. We got any of our young men about 17? Probably. Girls. How would you think of it if your brothers sold you to really strangers? And then your father, you may think, oh, my father come looking for me. Jacob loved Joseph, so why would he come after him? But he didn't, because his brothers took that coat and dipped it in blood and made his father think he's dead. So there he is, then down in Egypt, working in Potiphar's house. And he's blessed there until Potiphar's wife lays eyes on him, because he's a handsome young man. And she wants him to come commit adultery with her, and he flees, leaving his coat behind. So what does he get for that? For doing what is good or righteous, he gets thrown in prison. Now at this point, do you think Jacob or Joseph is wondering, how can God take this and make it good? And we'd probably say, we can't do that. I mean, look at all the bad. But the rest of the story, and you know it surely, how the scripture speaks in when during the time Joseph interprets the dream of the Pharaoh, there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and they prepare for the famine. And in the second year of the famine, even Jacob sends the 10 or 9 older brothers, the 10 older brothers at that time, up to Egypt and to buy grain. And they don't know, Joseph is the one who's going to administer it. There's quite a story in that. And actually, it's the second time that they come up, in the second year of the famine, till finally Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. Now, you know, at first, they're going to be fearful. You know how many years have passed? He was 17 when he was sold. 22 years have passed. He's 39 now. 22 years? Sometimes we get anxious when 22 days pass. 22 months pass. 22 years. In Genesis chapter 45, though, when Joseph understands himself all and assures his brothers that he's not going to hold aught against them, Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, he said this to them, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 20, more clearly, he said, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Through the preservation of the family that God had chosen to be the family out of which Christ should be born, this story all unfolds. God meant it for good. The brothers, yes, they meant it for evil. And Joseph surely didn't understand it all until finally it unfolds. And then he understands himself. Yeah, single acts. Certainly didn't look like God could take them and make them for good, but he did, didn't he? There are other stories like that, apparent failures. How about the story of Elijah? You remember in 1 Kings, let's go back to chapter 18, especially when wicked Ahab and wife Jezebel had many of the prophets of God slain, put to death. Here's the great prophet Elijah. And Elijah even had to hide for a period of time. Until finally he made contact and before Ahab himself. And then Ahab agreeing to the fact, the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal come together and a contest is made, you might say. Let's see, if the Lord be God, then follow him. He said, in fact, Elijah says to the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. So there's a test. They each select a bull. They make a altar to make a sacrifice. And first of all, the prophets of Baal, they prepare the altar and they lay the bull on it and they begin early in the morning crying for fire to come down and start the fire on that altar. Elijah has a little fun with them because by noon there had been no fire started. So he said, maybe you need to yell a little louder. Maybe Baal's gone to sleep. Maybe you need to... He's gone on a journey. He just didn't hear you. And said they did all kind of things to try to attention to Baal, even cut themselves. But Baal is no god, and there was no fire. On the other hand, there was Elijah who prepared the altar, and then they said, let's dig a trench around it. And three times a barrel of water poured, so there's plenty of water around it. But when Elijah prayed to God to show to the people his own glory and his own power, the fire burned the altar. Indeed, you say, at the high point of Elijah's work. In fact, the 450 prophets of Baal are slain. And this is the time where you say the glory of the Lord demonstrated. But you know what happened? When old wicked Jezebel heard about it, she sent word by the next day. And well, I'm going to read it. 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not take or make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to kill you too, Elijah. What did Elijah do? Well, he went off. He escaped for his life. I'd say he's at a low point of his life. I say Elijah's an example of maybe even a child of God being a little bit depressed. Do we ever get depressed? You ever feel like maybe, you know, things just aren't like they ought to be? 1 Kings 19, verse 14. he, in answering the Lord, said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Poor Elijah. I'm the only one left, Lord. And they're trying to kill me. In verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. You hear all that? God didn't say, poor Elijah. He said, get up and go to work, Elijah. I want you to go and you anoint this king and you anoint that and you do this. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. But I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. From your perspective, it may look like it. And sometimes from our perspective, it may look like, oh, these things just aren't like I thought they would be or should be. But God can take and work together things for good, things that fulfill his purpose. How about the story of Esther? You know the story of Esther? Oh, if there were time. Hey, she's honored in the time when Persian rule and Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as he's here named sometimes, but she becomes the queen. And what a blessing to this Jewish woman. But the Persians really don't know yet that she's a Jew. What happens is that her cousin Mordecai will not bow down to a wicked Haman. And Haman got angry because this Jew wouldn't bow down to him. In fact, Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him all of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Here's what's at stake. Can all the Jews be killed in Persia? He sends word to Esther. Now, Esther has a problem. Though she is the queen, there's a law of the Persian king that if he didn't call you and you tried to approach him, you could be put to death just for that. Unless the king held out the golden scepter. And then she could enter and tell. As Mordecai explained to her that, you know, here all your family, your nationality, the Jews, God's chosen people, are going to be killed. Esther, it's up to you. Will you go in? I'm reading now from chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, that the Lord is going to use you, that you've come to the kingdom for this particular time. God can use you. And I say every one of us who are the children of God who serve him faithfully, God can use you too. There are different people. He may use you to encourage someone sitting near you now, or encourage your neighbor or your friend to hear the gospel. It may be that you're thinking you're having no influence at all, but every one of us have some influence, either for good or for bad. Your next door neighbors know where you are probably today, or see you go on a regular basis, or maybe an irregular basis. What do they see? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, I believe the bitter and the sweet work together. They work together. You know, I'd have to say I'm not much of a cook. Arlene will tell you that for sure. I've made some mistakes every now and then, but I know this. Salt by itself and baking soda by itself and flour by itself, neither one of them very tasty, are they? But I know Arlene can take those and she can mix them together with some other elements and make a real beautiful cake. And sometimes there are things that may look bitter to us that work together for good. It may be poverty. It may be persecution. It may be various afflictions in the flesh. Many other things may make us sad, but they may develop within us qualities develop within us attitudes of the soul that make us more like Christ and more useful in His service and better fitted for His eternal presence. Anything that makes us a more useful service in the Master's vineyard is for good and is worth everything it costs, regardless of the price in money, toil, pain, or sacrifice. You know, just for example, Acts 8 and verse 4, when there was great persecution in Jerusalem, what did the saints do? Scripture said they went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution in Jerusalem, the gospel was spread. He took the bad, made it good. Or in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, the apostle Paul's at a time where he is imprisoned. And listen to what he says in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul in prison, you think he wanted that? But he said it's turned out for good. God could use it. Whatever our circumstance in life may be, He can use it. In fact, in James chapter 1, the inspired writer says, count it all joy, my beloved, when you fall into different or diverse temptations, knowing this, that the proving of the testing of your faith worketh patience. Sometimes the things that are bad test us really. Do you believe in God really? Do you look to Him and lean on Him for strength? He's promised to help us through. He's promised to be with us no matter what our set of circumstances may be. But indeed, maybe we don't see the outcome immediately, but in time, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Well, for all of us, I hope all of us can read that last part of Romans chapter 8 and say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May that be the prayer on your lips. May we all take confidence that indeed God loves us and He's going to work together for good. Those who love Him, who obey Him, and those who are the called according to the purpose of the Lord. So how do you stand in this? Are you looking forward to the glory that shall be revealed? Do you really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength now? Are you a faithful child of God who is willing to tell others about your faith? Or do you work against Him? Choice is yours. Maybe there might be one this morning who needs to obey the gospel. We always close with an invitation, giving you an opportunity. If you really believe in Jesus and want to go to heaven and yet have not named Him as your Lord by obedience, why not this morning do just that? You can come believing and being baptized into Christ. Your subject, won't you come now while together we stand while we sing.